So before we begin, let's pray and ask God to bless our time together. Lord, we are so grateful for times like these when we can come into your presence and open your word. And today, Lord, as we look at the book of Jonah, I pray that you will bless our understanding by your spirit in helping us to know everything that you have put there for us to learn. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I am really, really excited to be doing this study of Jonah. It's the perfect, perfect book to learn biblical exegesis because there is so much to be learned in the book of Jonah. And not only is there a lot to be learned about Jonah, but in addition to that, there is also a lot of things that we learn when we're studying Jonah that help us interpret scripture, other scripture. So we're going to learn some things today, I hope, that are going to help us interpret a lot of things that we found in scripture we might not be able to interpret before, which have to do about pagan gods. The other reason I'm really excited to do this is because today I'm asking the questions and you're answering the questions. Woohoo! So you all should have by now read the book of Jonah, right? Everybody read the book of Jonah. Okay, I have questions. Several times. Good. Somebody read it several times. So I have questions. In the Bible, there are different kinds of literature. There are historical books. There are epistles or letters. There are psalms like poetry. There are apocalyptic books. What kind of a book is the book of Jonah? She says it's a historical narrative. And it's prophetic as well. Maybe. Maybe. Because we're not quite sure about, it could be, but we don't know that for sure. It's interesting that it's a historical narrative. That's to say, we believe it's true. We don't think it's somebody's parable. But the Jewish people always grouped it how? Prophetic. That's a prophetic book. The Jewish people always put it there. The Jewish Old Testament, basically the Jewish Bible, is our Old Testament. It's called the Tanakh. Tanakh, because it's divided into three parts. It has the books of the prophets, it has the books of the writing, and it has the books of the law. If we take the law, which is the Torah, and we take the prophets, which is the Nevi'im, and we take the writings, which is the Ketuvim, we get the T and K, and that's where they get Tanakh. So the Jewish Old Testament is called the Tanakh. And it is it's exactly the same content as our Old Testament. But it's in a different order because it's arranged according to the grouping. Whereas our Old Testament has 39 books, how many books does the Jewish Old Testament have? No. 20 some odd. There you go. It has 24 to be exact. 20 some odd. And the reason it has less books, even though it's the same content, is because some of the books are grouped differently. All of the first and seconds are one book. Like 1st and 2nd Samuel is one book. 1st and 2nd Kings is one book. 1st and 2nd Chronicles is one book. Ezra and Nehemiah are one book. And then if we start in our Bible where we start with Hosea and we go the next 12 books, so it'd be Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, those 12 are called the minor prophets and they're one book in the Tanakh. So that's how they get 24 when we have 39. But it's the same content, but arranged in different order, such that the writings are last, and consequently the last book in the Tanakh is Chronicles, which is how come Jesus says you've persecuted everybody from this guy to this guy, which has to be actually from the first book of the Tanakh to the last book of the Tanakh. So it doesn't work out that way, the way we have them arranged. So the Jews have always considered Jonah to be a prophetic book and have included him in the minor prophets. He was a prophet. Who wrote the book of Jonah? Maybe. Does he say so? He doesn't say so. There are people who don't think he wrote the book. Didn't anybody find out why they don't think he wrote the book?
Because it's written in third person.
It is, but that's not the biggest reason they think it's not. Although that's a good reason. It's one reason why they think that. A lot of them were. So that's not a terribly good argument. The main reason people will argue he didn't write it has to do with something we find in chapter 3, which I know we weren't supposed to look at. But it says Nineveh was a great city. They're thinking if Jonah was writing it, he would have said Nineveh is a great city. When did Nineveh become a was great city? 612. It was destroyed by the Babylonians. What do you know about Jonah? What do you know about Jonah? What were you able to find out about him? He was a prophet. He was the son of Amittai. How do you know that? No, no, no. That doesn't work for me. She said the word says so. Where does it say that? Okay, where is he from? How do you know that? That's right. It says where he is from in 2 Kings 14:25. Why does it mention him in Kings?
And the town was in the tribe of Zebulun.
Oh, she's good. And the town was in the tribe of Zebulun. So now we have nailed down probably what tribe he's from. He's probably from the tribe of Zebulun. Where is Gath-Hepher exactly?
Near Nazareth,
about 2 miles from Sepphoris. So it's basically he grew up sort of right around the Valley of Armageddon, if we were going to put it into our terms. And was he, what did his father do? See, this makes it difficult because it says Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher in Kings. And you're like, okay, does that mean his dad was the prophet? Does that mean he's Jonah, the son of Amittai, who was the prophet from Gath-Hepher? I mean, which one of them is a prophet? Or were they both prophets? Nobody has quite figured that one out yet. We don't know if it, we definitely know Jonah was a prophet, but we don't know if his father was a prophet or not from that. When did these events take place? You could get that from your 2 Kings reference if you found it. When did it take place? Why are you dating it like that? Why are you dating it that way? I love Gloria. Yes, and we can date him by other kings and other events that are recorded historically. So we know when Jeroboam II was king. And consequently, since Jonah prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam II, we know the time span where Jonah was prophesying. It's terribly important. And he was prophesying probably from 793 to 753 BC during the time of Jeroboam. What else did you learn when you looked at the information from 2 Kings that told where he was from? Yes, and so what had happened was earlier on, and we don't know exactly when, but sometime earlier, Jonah, a prophet, had given a message telling them, the northern kingdom of Israel is going to be able to take some territory. We're going to take territory to the north, and we're going to take territory to the southeast, which on the east side of the Jordan. He had prophesied this. Now, this is a very unlikely thing to happen. So if you're a prophet and you say this, you know, that's like putting your neck on the line. But he said it, and it happened. It happened because Assyria got into so many little hoo-has with other people that they sort of ignored the borders of the northern kingdom. And so Jeroboam was able to expand to the north all the way to north of Damascus. He went all the way to Hamath, which was really up there. I mean, he really expanded the borders. He also expanded the borders to the southeast, clear down to the Dead Sea on the other side of the Jordan River. So this is like a huge expansion. And Jeremiah had prophesied it, however unlikely it was, Jeremiah had prophesied it, and it had happened. Now, who's the man? Yeah, Jonah's the man. He says things that people don't think could happen, but they happen, and Jonah's the man. People look at him and go, hey, when he prophesies things, things happen. Where did God want to send Jonah? Nineveh. What did you find out about Nineveh? Big city. It was on a river. It wasn't on a sea, but it's on a river. Yeah, it had shipping, though. That's true. No, that's not out of line. That was going to be my next question. Who founded Nineveh? Nimrod. Nimrod. What do you know about Nimrod?
A mighty hunter in opposition of Jehovah.
A mighty hunter and opposer of Jehovah. What else do you know about Nimrod?
He's a descendant of Noah.
He was a descendant of Noah. Of course, it's really hard to get around being a descendant of Noah. But he was a descendant of Noah. He was a close descendant of Noah. When after the flood, Noah had three sons. Their names? Okay, and Shem, Ham, and Japheth. What lineage are we concerned about when we're talking about the Hebrews or the Israelites? Shem. That's where we get the word Semitic. What lineage was Nimrod from? Ham. Ham. Nimrod was Hamitic. And Nimrod is the one who basically left the area where the descendants of Ham went, and he returned to what we would call present-day Iraq, and he tried to restart the source of civilization that had caused God to destroy the world by flood in the first place. And he began to build the Tower of Babel, the ziggurats that the Babylonian cult religions built. Although they weren't the Babylonians then, they were the cult religions. They built ziggurats, these towers, and they put rooms on top, and they put food in the rooms, and they invited the gods to come down to those rooms. And so they said the gods came down. It's like, wow. What do you think came down if something came down? Yeah, I'm thinking this is a very demonic thing they were doing. This is not God who's coming down to do these things. And it talks about the sons of God cohabiting with the daughters of men in a giant race and all of these things. And God is fed up and he says, I'm really sick to death that I made this place. I'm going to destroy it by a flood. And he did. After the flood, only the fourth generation from Noah, along comes Nimrod and he goes back to that area. And what does he try to start building?
Another tower.
What do we call it? Tower of Babel. And God said, no way, we're not doing this again. And he stopped him. But he didn't stop Nimrod's evil. Nimrod was a really bad guy. A lot of the perversions that we have in Christianity, we can thank Nimrod for. We don't have time in this class to talk about all of them, but we're going to do a class on Wednesdays beginning in April where we're going to look at some of those. But it's enough for us to know that Nimrod was married to this woman, if you aren't too picky about who you call a woman, whose name was Semiramis. And she was a prostitute to start with, but of course he made her the queen of heaven. And she basically arranged for Nimrod to be killed. But then she claimed to have had an immaculate conception and born a child whose name was Tammuz. That's how come we get all of these pictures of the mother and child and the halo and things in artwork long before Jesus was born, long before the pictures of Mary and Joseph. We get these mother and child pictures in artwork coming to us from the Assyrian Empire and the Babylonian Empire, and they are Semiramis and Tammuz. And then she revered Nimrod. And basically, he became known as the god Marduk in that part of the world. But if we translate him to Israel, his name was Baal. So when you read about Baal in Israel and all of the perversions that came from that, we're really going back to the dumb, rotten, crummy stuff that Nimrod did, that he started. And he's the guy who founded Nineveh. Nineveh. What else do you know about Nineveh? Yes, it was a very fortified city. Not yet. Not at the time of Jonah. It became the capital city of Assyria. It was the second largest city at the time of Jonah, second only to Babylon.
The inner wall was 50 feet wide and 100 feet high.
Yeah, it was a very fortified city.
Three chariots could travel along.
Huge, huge city.
Side by side.
And it was what?
Very brutal.
Yeah, they were not known for kindness. Yes. Yes, they had the skull, the racked up skulls of their people they conquered. Yes, and the way they killed them wasn't all that nice either. Yeah. So God wants Jonah to go to Nineveh. If you were gonna, don't turn there yet. If you were gonna go to Nineveh today, what country would you be going to?
Iraq.
What town would you be going to in Iraq? Mosul. You'd be going to Mosul, Iraq. Have you been there?
Not yet.
You may be going. No, we don't want you to go to Mosul, Iraq. So here's where it is. So Jonah starts out in Israel, and he is going to Nineveh, which is on the Tigris River, by today. Go ahead and put up the next one, Eric, and we'll see where the border lines of the countries are. And we see it is in the northeastern part of Iraq on the Tigris River. That's where Nineveh was, and that's where God wanted to send Jonah. There are a lot of, not Turks, the Kurds are up in that area. Yeah, yeah. So can you think, knowing what we know about the history of Nineveh, can you think of any reasons why Nineveh would have, or why Jonah would have been reluctant to go to Nineveh?
They were
the sworn enemy of Israel. Not to mention the fact they were just a bunch of lousy pagans. I mean, that's what they were. They were a bunch of crummy, rotten, mean disgusting pagans.
Since Ham's line was cursed by God, most of Israel's enemies came from Ham's line.
That's, well, not entirely, but some, that certainly plays into it. Certainly plays into it. There are a lot of Semitic people who are opposed to Israel now. Probably not. I mean, I think they're probably restored people from the lineage of Ham, but certainly that was a big problem that they faced, and they would need to work on that to overcome it. Let's put it that way. They were very feared. When they would conquer cities, they would march people out, and the way they led them in a line was they put these things like, have you ever had a fish stringer? You know what a fish stringer is? See, that's probably too cruel for people these days. When I was a kid, we had fish stringers. You put them in a fish's mouth. Yeah? And then you throw them in the water so they can stay alive till you're going to kill them anyway. Never understood that. But they would put these stringers in people's mouth and they would march them along. And then when people would get too tired and too worn out and they would fall over and die, the rest of the people got these people, you know, pulling on their jaws and they're dragging the dead people. They were not, the Ninevites were not nice folks. Let's put it that way. Why did God want Jonah to go? That's not what he says. I think it's true, but that's not what God said in this section. Why did God say he wanted them to go? That was the message, but God says why he wanted the message taken. He said, their wickedness has come up before me. It's like, I see their wickedness coming up. It's disgusting. I'm going to send you with a message that says, if you don't repent, I'm going to take you out. What did other people say about Nineveh? I'm thinking about Nahum. Did anybody look at Nahum's message to Nineveh? I know. By the time you start doing all the cross references, you start getting crazy, don't you? What did Nahum say about Nineveh?
It was a wicked city.
It was a wicked city and? Okay, and Nahum said God is going to do what to it? Take it out. Take it out. He's like, okay, if God's going to take it out anyway, why is he sending Jonah with this message? Hold on to that thought. Where did Jonah head instead? Instead of heading to Nineveh, where did he head instead?
Tarshish.
What do you know about Tarshish?
It was less certain where it was.
Yeah, there's a lot of discussion about where it is, but it's almost certainly in a port that was a Phoenician seaport in southern Spain, because the Phoenicians, who were great seagoing people, that's how all the stuff for the temple got to Israel. It was taken from Lebanon and brought into the ports in Israel by the Phoenicians. Remember Tyre and Sidon, those guys? King David makes a pact with them. Bad news. The Phoenicians had a huge shipping business, and they went all the way to southern Spain. And the ships were called the ships of Tarshish, no matter where they originated. So that's why there's some confusion, because it became known as a certain type of ship that was a good carrier ship was called a ship of Tarshish, just like we might call all tissues Kleenex, you know. So the ships of Tarshish were well known, but they were known to go to Tarshish, which is probably southern Spain, which coincidentally is the extreme opposite side of the shipping lane from where Jonah started out. So Jonah basically was going as far away as he could get from where he was, in the opposite direction from where God called him. That's where he went instead.
Joanne,
yes.
I read somewhere on that, it said, why did he pick Tarshish? And it was because in Jonah's time, people felt that God's power was only in the temple or in the Jerusalem area. And so he was trying to get away from God's power.
Yeah, they sort of thought God resided in Israel and he might be able to run from it.
Yeah.
Now, didn't he go there? Well, he went to Joppa to catch a boat to go to Tarshish. Yes, he was on his way to Tarshish then. There's another very interesting story about Jonah that I think is worth bringing up. It doesn't come to us from the Bible. Some of you may have found it. You can find it simply. I found it in rabbinical writings a while ago. But you can find it now by Googling it, because I Googled it to see if you could find it, and you can. And the story goes like this, that Elijah the prophet, we know Elijah the prophet, right? He's a real guy. That there was a famine and no rain, and God told him to go to the home of a widow in Zarephath, which he did. And he stayed in the guest room in her house, which was probably on the roof, for 2 years. Now, this story says that the widow of Zarephath was originally married to a man named Amittai from Gath Hepher in Galilee, and that he had died, leaving her with an older son named Boaz and a younger son named Jonah, and she had returned to the place that she was from with her children, and that Jonah was the child that Elijah raised from the dead. That's a story. It's not in the Bible. It seems to me like that'd be something God would want to include, but maybe not. So when those kinds of things come up and you see them in historical references, you have to start asking yourself, is that even possible? Do the dates even work? Could that even happen? And you find out something interesting. When people are trying to place the time that Noah went to Nineveh, they hold one of two views. They hold an earlier view in the 780s, and they hold a later view in the 750s. If we know Elijah's ministry dates, and we do, and we figure that the widow Zarephath was there for 2 years and her child was small, and you know, so Jonah would have to be born by 855 or earlier than that, then if we take the earlier date for his ministry, he would have been about 62 years old. If we take the later date, which I think is the more likely date, he would be in his 90s, and that seems unlikely to me. I don't think there's any way we can ever prove whether that story is true or not, but I think it's interesting to know that it has been perpetuated over a lot of time. So Jonah, in a lot of the rabbinical writings, figures in an additional way, which they use to help date the book, which might date it a little differently than we might date it. So Jonah is trying to go to Tarshish. What happens? He hops on the boat. What caused the storm?
God.
God caused the storm. How did the sailors respond to the storm? They did. They're like, we're praying to them all. They're all, it says praying to their gods. They were praying to their gods.
It was a merchant ship, and they had to row hard to get to shore, and they couldn't get there.
They couldn't make it.
Yes,
they were praying to their gods. They were throwing stuff overboard. They're pulling Jonah up out of the hole, going, what in the world are you doing down there sleeping? Don't you understand we're about to, which is a good question. I mean, how are you in the bottom of the boat sleeping when the storm is about to tear you to pieces? I don't know, maybe he's depressed. That's my thought. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. I don't know why he was sleeping in the boat. They call him up and they say, you better pray to your God. And then they cast lots. And who does the lot fall on?
Jonah.
Isn't that amazing? Wonder who made that happen. And yep, it was. And then Jonah identifies himself to the sailors. Who does he say he is? Yeah. He says he's a Hebrew who worships who? And the God who created what?
The sea and the land.
It's like, really? I would have sworn you were running away from him. But he identifies himself as somebody who worships the God who made the sea and the land. That's who he says he is. You have to back up at this point and say, well, you sure weren't acting like one, were you? Were you? Well, and so what action did the sailors finally take? Eventually, they threw him overboard. What happened as a result?
To him or to the ship?
The ship.
It was
calm.
Isn't that amazing?
Well, even that he said to do it and said it would happen.
Yeah. I mean, it's not like he didn't know. It's just like he was disobedient.
Yeah, but the statement that he was running from God because he thought God was isolated in one area, obviously he had some thought that perhaps God wasn't.
Perhaps he was a little mistaken, if that was his reason for running. Yeah, yeah. So after the storm stopped raging in 114, who did the sailors pray to then? Yeah, any miraculous conversions there, do you think? Yeah, I think probably not. It's just like, oh, that God worked. Let's pray to him. Okay, that one seemed to work. And so they prayed to him. Who did they sacrifice to? Yeah, do you think that was any kind of conversion? Probably not, because they're Phoenicians. Who sent the fish? Do you notice God appointed the fish? Don't you like that? I appoint you. Yeah, provided. It, the word literally means to make ready and prepare for a an official capacity. You know, I wonder, how did God prepare that fish and put him there? Did he make all of his gastric juices suddenly be less strong? I mean, it's like, what did he do that prepared this fish other than have him be there? And is it even possible that there exists a fish big enough to swallow a man? Yeah, and there's a lot of recorded times where that happened. In the Mediterranean, there's two kinds of fish that can do it. Anybody find them? Sperm whale.
And some other kind of whale.
Actually, some other kind of shark.
Whale shark.
Oh. Yeah.
Bad.
Well, that's what tradition would tell us. And so when Jonah, in 2:1, then, who did we find Jonah praying to?
The Lord.
The Lord. Okay, well, hold on to that thought. Don't give it away. I want people to have done a word study. Sorry, Paul. go ahead. Let's see. What does it say, Paul? Go ahead. We'll do that first, and then we'll go back.
Literally, without, with scales.
Okay, so it says, basically it means a fish. The Hebrew word for fish here is?
I don't remember.
The Hebrew word for fish. Anybody do a word study on fish? This is important. This is going to answer so many questions of interpretation all through the Bible. This is important. A fish is dog, D-A-G. Okay, Ron's got handouts for us. Oh, you don't have handouts? Where are the handouts? Okay. Do we know of any gods in Nineveh that start with D-A-G? Dagon. Okay, Dagon. What god is Dagon, for example? The fish god. Oh, okay. So Dagon is the fish god, and he's pictured two different ways. He's pictured as a man wearing a cape with the fish head for a top. And then he's pictured as a man who has a fish body and who has sort of the arms and the head, or has a fish body and the arms and the head of a man. If I told you there are three places in the Bible where Dagon comes into play, can you think of where they are? Okay, so when the Ark of the Covenant was taken and they put the Ark of the Covenant in the temple of Dagon, what happened to the image of Dagon?
Fell down,
broke. It literally says it broke off, but the fish part didn't break. It broke off the head and the hands. Because Dagon was broken on the threshold of his temple, what did the priests do thereafter in the temples of Dagon? They leaped over the threshold. Mm-hmm. They leaped over the threshold. Somebody look up Zephaniah 1:9 for us and see what it says. Dagon also figures in the story of Samson. How does Dagon figure in there?
It
was his temple that Samson pulled down. It was the temple of Dagon that he was in. He killed all those people in his death. Dagon also figures in the death of Saul. At Beth Shane, his body was hung on the wall. What did they do with his head? Put it in the temple of Dagon. So Dagon has made his way into Israel. We could also argue that he has made his way in major ways into Christianity. The hat that the Pope wears bears an amazing resemblance to the hat that the priests of Dagon wore because it looks like a fish head. So you see the picture of Dagon there? Okay, now let's suppose that you are a people who have had things happening. What kinds of things have been going on in Nineveh? A solar eclipse, which they considered to be very, very bad and a portent of bad things coming in the Babylonian cult religion. A total eclipse of the sun. What else had happened?
Two plagues.
Now comes a man, and there are people standing on the shore, and they witness this giant fish coming up and beaching itself and throwing up a man coming out of a fish. What are they going to think this man is about? I mean, think about this. They're looking at the god they worship, Dagon. He's half man. And so there are these things that have risen up. There are stories. This story is not only in the Bible, in case you wondered. It is recorded in lots of other secular literature. The biggest one we get is written by Berosus. And he wrote about a fish man named Oannes, translated into English, Jonah. He says that there were people on the shore of the Mediterranean Sea, and this giant fish beached itself and threw up this man. And this man came out all white and disgusting and walking around looking dazed. Well, I could see where that could happen. It's an interesting story. You can actually Google it and read it online. He talks about this man named Oannes or Jonah going into the Nineveh, around Nineveh. Now, in his story, he says he goes back every night to the sea, and we don't see that part in our scripture, and I think that would be kind of a long hike from Nineveh. But he talks about him going and preaching to the Ninevites. It's very interesting. It's like the story is other places besides just in scripture. And so it's important for us to know how the people in Nineveh might have perceived someone who is known to have just come right out of a fish when the god they worship is fish. They have other gods, but he's one of the three main gods that they worship. The interesting thing is everybody seems to know about Jonah, right? If you ask people, have you heard of Jonah? They've heard of Jonah. If you ask them, what do you know about him? They'll say it's a story about a man and a fish. Yeah. Huh? Or a whale. They'll say it's a story about a man and a whale. But they kind of say it in the same category as Goldilocks and the Three Bears, you know, and that kind of thing. Yet, if you look at this, would you say it's a story about a man and a whale? I would say not, too, because look at our keywords. Whoa, I think we're a little far. Eric, let's see. Go back one, could you? I want to get the references to the Lord. So let's look at our keywords. How many times you see the word God or Lord or pronoun representing him? 26. Although I cheated and put it up there for you. Jonah is referenced how many times? How many times is the fish referenced? Would you say this is a story about God and a man or a man and a fish? I say this is a story about God and a man and how God deals with a man. Yeah, go ahead and read that one.
Okay. And I will punish on that day all who leap on the temple threshold, who fill the house of their Lord with violence.
Okay, somebody read that from the NIV, Zephaniah 1:9.
On that day I will punish all who avoid stepping on the threshold, who fill the temple of their gods with violence and deceit.
This is huge because all through Scripture we get these references that God is saying, I'm going to punish the people who are avoiding stepping on the threshold. I'm going to punish the people who are putting the twig to their nose. All these weird sayings come up, but they really have to do with the pagan gods. And if you don't know what they were and why those things are said, then you aren't going to understand who he says he's punishing. So if he says he's going to punish those who leap over the threshold, he's talking about the people in Israel who are worshiping Dagon. He also talks about punishing the people in Israel who are worshiping Tammuz. They were the ones that had their backs to the temple, facing the sun, and putting the twig to their nose. That was the worship of Tammuz. So on the one hand, we don't want to study a lot of pagan gods, but at the same time, oh my goodness, I think Matt just carved out his brain. Okay, well, I can't help it. You were really visible. Yes, they never. If Ashdod is where he was broken, and then it kind of spread to all the other temples of Dagon. So when they would go in, instead of they would leap over it because they didn't want to step on it because they didn't want to desecrate the place where Dagon had been broken. So God appointed this big old fish, and the fish apparently swallowed Jonah whole. Jonah, when he's in the fish, let's talk about that for a little bit. What did he decide to do? Yeah. Do you think he now believes that God is present in other places besides just Israel? Yeah. Yeah, he thanked God that he was alive, although that might be a little difficult. Maybe God made the belly of this fish smell better or something. Or maybe not. What did he say was his state before the whale swallowed him? What did he say it was like? Yeah, he uses all of these comparisons and contrasts in here. He's talking about, he said he descended to Sheol. Did he really? No, but it wasn't pleasant where he was. Yeah. And then he says that what I have vowed, I will pray. I will pay. What do you think he vowed?
Get me out of here.
And but he said he's apparently vowing that. But there may be more to it than this. What kind of a vow did prophets take? Yes. It does not seem to be required by the law. It seems to have been a voluntary thing, but it is known to have happened, and it's written about lots of places in the rabbinical interpretations, and it says that prophets took a vow to only say and do what God told them to say and do. That isn't what Jonah had done, was it? So if he says, I'm going to pay what I vowed, what's he saying he's going to do now? He's going to go to Nineveh. He is going to go to Nineveh. And so that's what causes him to eventually be released. If you, go ahead.
In Jonah chapter 2, when he's praying, it says, the engulfing waters threatened me, the deep surrounded me, seaweed was wrapped around my head. And it says, to the roots of the mountains I sank down. I know he's in the fish.
Probably not yet. I'm thinking he's saying, that's what was happening to me. Then the fish swallowed me. He was near death, I think, when the fish came along and swallowed him. That would be my interpretation.
He went to the roots of the mountain.
Well, see, I don't think that that's literal. I think that's just saying he was sinking down into the water. He was going down. Right at the time he was going down, seaweed wrapped around his head, drowning in the sea, all of a sudden, he's swallowed by a fish and he's alive. And he's thankful. You wouldn't think you'd be thankful to be swallowed by a fish, but I guess you would be if you were in the process of going down for the third time. Maybe. What miracles did you see? Because God is at work here. I wanted to look at where God's hand is. What miracles did you see? Yeah, that's real big. Yeah. The storm was miraculous because God caused it to happen right then. The lots that were cast, I think that was God. The calm sea, I think that was God. The fish coming up at the right time, the appointed fish. I like the appointed fish. The appointed fish. The ability to live for 3 days inside of a fish. You know, they have gotten lots of big fish. One of these fish, these sperm whales, they found inside of it a 15-foot-long shark. It had swallowed whole a 15-foot-long shark. But the shark wasn't alive, and the whale died. So, you know, the fact that we know that the fish could swallow him, but the fact that he was alive in 3 days, I think, is... Yeah, or what you were breathing wouldn't smell all that good if you were sloshing around in there, treading water maybe. I don't know. And then the fish actually beaching itself and, shall we say, depositing Jonah on land. I mean, that's fairly miraculous too, I think. That's right. Absolutely. Absolutely. I think they absolutely equated it to their God, and that's why they would listen to Jonah. The odds of some of these people in Nineveh listening to a prophet from Israel were slim and none.
Somebody's got to be thinking this. Why did this please God then? Obviously, he knew where their hearts were. This was their God. Why did he take this as repentance?
Well, because what Jonah preached was really repentance. We'll get to that next week. And some people really repented. Some people really did. Although not all the nation and didn't stick for long. But maybe there was the one person God had in mind. You don't really know why. But God uses all kinds of things to get the attention of people. Remember when Paul caught it for going to Athens and say, you have this shrine to the unknown God. Now I'm going to tell you about that God you don't know about. And people get all mad at him and say, don't compare God to a shrine for an unknown. He was using a tool that would get him a hearing. And then he could tell them the truth. I think that God used the fish as a tool to get himself a hearing among the Ninevites. And it was an effective one. Let's look at some cross references. We looked at the Zephaniah 1. Let's somebody get Amos 8. Anybody have cross references besides these? Okay, hang on to those then. We've already looked at Zephaniah. Somebody read Amos 8, 9. Not on the cross, but we'll get to that one in a minute, so hold on to it. But he did mention it. Absolutely, you're right.
In that day declares the sovereign Lord, I will take the sun I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight.
Mm-hmm.
So I will turn your religious feasts into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like mourning for an only son at the end of it like a bitter day.
Are you reading 8, 9?
Yeah.
Okay, now read 9:1.
Uh-huh. I saw the Lord standing at the altar, and he said, strike the tops of the pillars so that the thresholds shake. Bring them down on the heads of all the people. Those who are left I will kill with the sword. Not one will get away. None will escape.
Okay, so this is the prophesying the great earthquake, they believe, that actually had caused a lot of attention and a lot of shaking of thresholds. Did you get that shaking of thresholds? God is very interested in this threshold thing now. If the thresholds have shaken, this says that Dagon is not more powerful than God. It's amazing how God does this, but where did Elijah confront the prophets of Baal, just for an example? On Mount Carmel. And what was supposed to be the sign that God had come? Baal is the god of what? Fire and mountains. So if Baal was going to show up anywhere, it should have been on Mount Carmel with fire. But he didn't show up. God uses the imagery from the pagan gods to show he is more powerful than they are. It is all through Scripture. These are the kinds of confrontations that happen. In this case, God's going to shake the thresholds because Dagon is not more powerful than he is. We've got to watch for the imagery. Let's look. We already looked at the second king ones. I don't think we need to look at that one again because that told us where Jonah was. Let's go on to the one that's on page 11. Eric, I know I'm throwing you off completely. Page 11. This one is in Matthew 12, and this is the one that Charlene was talking about. Matthew 12, 39 to 41. This is Jesus speaking. And he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So Jesus refers to Jonah and the sign of Jonah. So do you think that Jonah is a parable or an actual event? I think it's an actual event. And I don't think Jesus would have used it in this way if it were not an actual event. We have some other places where this is used as an actual event also. Jesus talks about it. Matthew 16, again in Luke 11. As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The sign word here means a miraculous indication. So just like Jonah was considered a miraculous indication to the people of Nineveh, his death and resurrection should be a miraculous sign to the people of his age. Says the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Noah. And behold, something greater than Noah is here. Something greater than Jonah is here. Can you tell I'm talking about Noah tomorrow? Okay, so now we've kind of done the exegesis, the beginning exegesis of the first two chapters of Jonah. Let's hear what you feel about, don't go to chapters 3 and 4 yet, just the first two chapters. What are you feeling about this whole story of Jonah? God uses all of those to help us interpret and understand. Yeah, and there's way, way more of them. That's why we're doing a whole class on the interpreting the Bible using those kinds of things, because it's, there's so many of them, so many of them. After telling them they had no faith.
I felt like it was showing us that God is in control, that his message of love and comparison is no one is beyond redemption.
There you go. It's like people say, well, God in the Old Testament only revealed himself to the Jews. Really? Seems to me like God was really concerned about the Ninevites here. Doesn't it seem like that to you? He's enough to send a prophet. Yes, absolutely, absolutely. And you can't run from God. I guess you could. If you liked going to the depth of the ocean, to the bottom of Sheol, and having seaweed wrapped around your head and all that. Yeah. It's like he knows where you ran to. You can't hide from him. That's right. Yes, he's like the hound of heaven. Yeah. Yes, he did. Even using a reluctant servant. Have you ever been a reluctant servant? Oh, that's right. She said Jonah's name means dove. That is important. It means dove. Good one. Yes.
There's a tremendous amount of unbelief, even with the sailors. Here they have this man who comes on a ship, and verse 10 says they knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so.
Mm-hmm.
So they're looking at this guy who's got to be the strangest person they've ever brought on board, because he tells them when he comes on, I'm running away from the Lord. That's
at least he tells him that when he tells him he's a Hebrew who worships the same God he's running away from.
It almost seems like he implies that he told him that before the storm happened.
Yeah, maybe.
And then all these other things start adding up, and they still won't believe it until they throw him in.
And then it worked.
Right.
So then that's when they decided, well, that God works. We might as well pray to him.
And then in 2 verse 8, it talks about those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. You know,
yeah. That's a great verse. Yep.
The preparation God has done when he calls you to something that seems like an impossible task. And Jonah wouldn't necessarily have known all the preparation God had done to prepare their hearts.
Probably didn't know he'd prepared the fish either.
I don't know. I was thinking about, like, how often does God send me to people I really don't want to go to? And I get kind of an attitude, like, I can see myself in Jonah's place being reluctant. Like, I know that God told me to do this, and I know it's bad. I believe him completely, but I just don't want to do it. And so I'll just sit there for a while. Like, the other night, actually, when Brady was on his way over here, I didn't want to get out of bed and pray, but God told me to get out of bed and pray. So I wouldn't go to sleep, and I just laid there because I didn't want to get out because it was cold. But I didn't want to go to sleep because I knew that I was supposed to get out of bed and pray. So I probably laid there for about a good 10, 15 minutes until I really felt like God just yelled at me to get out of bed right now. Well, later on we found out that something was going on with Brady at the same time. For me, it was 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. But it's like I can really, like, identify with Jonah at the same time, like, knowing that God has told me to do something I'm supposed to do and not really wanting to do it. Not really, I don't know, like, not being in complete denial that I'm supposed to do it, but not really doing it either.
Mm-hmm.
Just like our flesh has a lot more of a say than we realize.
Yeah.
Sometimes it's, even though God may say something, you know it's God, our feelings don't.
And the hatred that the Israelites had for the Ninevites is probably very difficult for us to understand. What were you going to say, Charlene?
I think it also shows that God has compassion even for those who are not following him. And he may ask you, even though you are against him, to follow him, you know, obey him to accomplish a goal.
It's that old love your enemy, isn't it?
Yes.
Yeah.
I think it also speaks to the fact that when you know God, you're supposed to do something, but it is really hard. Like, whether you want to do it or not, just the circumstances around you just say no, and everything, and everybody is saying no. And just to know that, you know, I told you to do this, so do it.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't matter what everybody else says and what everybody else is doing and how hard it's going to be. you need to do it.
Mm-hmm. And every now and again, I think, oh, I'm getting old and I'm getting tired, you know, and thinking about the fact that Jonah might have been in his 60s or older when God tells him to do that, it's like, no way. You've got to be kidding. You want me to walk over there? I was like, Let's go back here first. Yes. It's a good point. Right.
And then God prepared and gave him that faith that he was going to take care of it.
Right, right.
How about the fact that, you know, I get angry at things that happen in my life that are roadblocks, and God can very well be using those like he did this storm and this fish to get the attention to steer you in the right direction instead of getting angry at the roadblocks that can wipe it away.
Yeah, that's a very good point. That's probably the hardest point of the whole story. Yes. Yeah.
In this context, it's all about the things that God prepared to get to restore Jonah, but God has also prepared for us amazing things for those who do love him and are
absolutely ready. Absolutely.
This happened before or after Assyria attacked
Israel? This happened before the northern kingdom fell to Assyria. The northern kingdom fell to Assyria in 722. Jonah certainly happened before that, either in the 750s or the 780s, depending on which dating you take, but certainly before Assyria made the final assault. It's very interesting. Assyria was later, and Nineveh fell in 612 to Babylon, and Babylon rose to be a great power. And when Babylon came to attack the southern kingdom of Judah, which fell to Babylon in 586, Nebuchadnezzar picked a certain gate to come in, Jerusalem. You want to guess what gate he picked? The fish gate. Because even though the Jewish people called it the fish gate because it was by where the merchants brought the fish in, they didn't call it the fish gate because of any god, I don't think. They called it that because that's where the catch came in. He went there because he figured his God would protect him if he went to that gate first. Interesting. Interesting. So all kinds of historical things get tied to the sorts of things that happen here. And that's how come I said when we really dig in and do the exegesis, we start being able to understand like the leaping verses and the twig to the nose verses and why they would be stunned by a man coming out of a fish. I mean, we're stunned by it, but they were really stunned by it since the fish, that's how they would see their fish god. Okay, well, next week we're going to do the same exercise for chapters 3 and 4, and then we'll begin doing a little bit of the hermeneutics of the passage as well, looking at what does it mean. So far we're looking at what does it say. So next week, chapters 3 and 4, what does it say? I want to just say a couple of things. If you came in late, the small group brochure has errors in it, and if some of you are planning on coming to the classes that are starting tomorrow and Tuesday, tomorrow is a women's class from 1 to 3. Tuesday is men and women from 6:30 to 8:30. And in both of those, we'll be looking at interpreting scripture using customs and feasts and things from Jewish time. We'll be looking at the redemption model, and then we'll be plugging into it how the Jewish wedding worked, how the different feasts worked, how they work with the redemption model. So if you want to come to one of those, and you've never been, those are both at my house. If you've never been to my house before, I have maps, and I have a place where you can get a book today if you want to get one before you come during the week. The other thing I want to say is we have a special guest today. Brady Stanton is home on leave from Iraq. And we're glad you made it back for your break safely, and we'll keep praying for you.